Let's turn to the reading of Scripture. We're going to be reading from 1 Corinthians 5, verses 11 to 21. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 11 to 21. Or somewhere we're going to be looking at Christ sending out the disciples, and this is an important passage as we look at what Paul, as one of those apostles, is doing as a representative, an ambassador of Christ. Let's start in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. Let's turn again to God in prayer as we come to his word together this morning. Lord, we thank you that as we read from the Bible that we see you. We hear your voice. We meet Jesus Christ and we are touched and changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that you are a faithful God who has revealed yourself to us. And you're going to do that work again today that we so desperately need to open our hearts and our minds and to soften us and shape us. And Lord, we pray that each one of us, that you would do that work in us for whatever we need, that you would give us the faith that we need, you give us the obedience, the love, whatever it is, be faithful to your promise and do that work in us through your word and by your spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning our sermon comes from Mark chapter 7. You're reading Mark chapter 6, verses 7 to 13. It's Mark chapter 6, verses 7 to 13. Let's read the passage together. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So I want to begin this morning with a simple question. What are you doing for Christ? How are you serving our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ? One of the things that's true of us as a body of believers is that God gives us, each one of us, a way to be serving him. And sometimes it doesn't seem obvious. You might look up at me as the pastor and yes, you can see how I'm serving. I'm the one up in front. But Christ actually gives all of his followers a unique role in serving him. Each one of us this morning has a way suited just for us to serve Christ. Think about what the apostles are discovering in this passage. They are discovering some of the unique ways that Christ has equipped and called them to be helping in His own ministry. And it's tempting for us to look at the apostles in the same way that you might look at me and say, well, that's good. That's the apostles' work. Of course they would be doing this. These are the men He's called. These are the men He's equipped. Of course, they serve Christ. But as we'll see in this passage, this is the beginning, really the beginning of the whole New Testament as Christ opens up His mission to all of His followers. Each one of us is able and is called to serve Christ together. I'll show you that as we go through this morning. That does lead us to our main idea. We've been learning about Jesus the King, and this is King Jesus here in our passage. King Jesus commands and empowers all His followers to share in His mission. King Jesus commands and empowers all His followers to share in His mission. So we're going to be looking at this passage with three basic points. We're going to see what it means to share in the mission. That's actually going to cover the entire passage, 7 to 13. Then we're going to look at instructions for the mission in verses 7 through 11. And thirdly, success of the mission in verses 12 to 13. Now, just before we begin and actually look at some of these points, like I said in the introduction, I'm going to emphasize again, we're looking at a passage about a unique mission, unique people, the apostles. But as we go through, we are also going to see that there are common threads, common patterns, not just here, but that are played out through the rest of the New Testament and the rest of church history that affect us directly today as we serve Christ. Let's begin by looking at the mission that Jesus gives His apostles, this unique mission. Verses 7 to 13, He enables them to share in the mission. Verse 7, He called the 12 and He began to send them out two by two, and He gave them authority over the unclean spirits. If you jump to the end, verses 12 to 13, so they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. It's important as we begin to see who Jesus sends and what He sends them to do. The who is in verse 7. Jesus sends out the 12 apostles. And notice it's only the 12 apostles. Later in the Gospels, He sends out the 70 or the 72. But this first shift in His ministry, the first time that He uses other people, is just the 12 apostles. And in verses 12 to 13, He tells these 12 men, He's sending them to do three specific things. They proclaimed that people should repent. They cast out many demons. And they anointed with oil many who were sick. And they healed them. They preached. They cast out demons. And they healed. If you think back on Jesus' ministry so far, those three activities should sound very familiar. Because preaching, casting out demons, and healing were Jesus' main activities as well. We've seen this time and again as we've looked at the previous chapters. These are the things that Jesus has been doing. And now Jesus is sending these 12 apostles to do the exact same things that He's been doing. Now this is a major turning point in Jesus' ministry. What we see here in this passage is actually the opening of the door to the involvement of all of God's people in His mission. Now remember, this mission that we see starting here is something that Jesus has promised. Think about what Jesus, when He chose the apostles back in chapter 3, it says He appointed 12, whom He named apostles, so that, here's the purpose, so that they might be with Him and He might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So if you think about this specific mission taking place in Mark 6, this has always been part of Jesus' plan. He set it out in Mark 3 that He was going to do this to do His work. He was sending them to do His work. Now in Mark 6, we see Jesus really taking the first step of that plan of sending out His people to represent Him. Think about the apostles. They've had a little bit of time to wait, though, before they've been sent. They've had three chapters to learn from Jesus as those who are closest to him. But the question is, are they ready for the mission? Right? They've learned a lot. They've learned about Jesus' power as the king. We saw that in chapters 4 and 5. They've learned a lot about what it means to have the kingdom of God come in chapter 4. And they've also learned maybe the negative side of Jesus' ministry. What I mean by that is the rejection. They've seen Jesus rejected, not just by the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They just saw him rejected by his own friends and family in the beginning of chapter 6. They have learned a lot from Jesus. And Jesus made them wait before they were ready to go. He made them learn these valuable foundational lessons about his identity, his kingdom, and how people respond to him before he sends them. But still, are they ready? Are they ready? Remember, these are the same disciples who, when Jesus explains the parables to them, they don't seem to get it. They don't really seem to understand, actually, what the kingdom of God is all about. And these are the same disciples who demonstrate so little faith in Jesus. Remember when they're in the boat right after Jesus calms the storm and they say, "Who is this?" They do not even recognize or believe who Jesus truly is. They are growing. These men are growing in their understanding and faith. We might hesitate to send these kinds of people on such an important mission, but Jesus, in his wisdom and in his plan, chooses to use these 12 men with their current limitations as of Mark 6 and their very current sins. He chooses to use these apostles to share in his mission. And he chooses to use them not because he needs them. Like, you know, he doesn't choose them because he can't get to all the villages and it's a really big area and so he needs a little extra help. Okay? And that's not why he does it. Or, you know, he really can't do all his work. He's just too busy. He can't do all his work to bring the kingdom of God. So again, he needs some helpers to come alongside him, take the load off a little bit. No, that's not why Jesus does this. Jesus could bring the kingdom of God all by himself. He could spread the gospel all by himself without these apostles. Jesus freely chooses to use these men simply because he wants to. That's the only reason he chooses them, because he wants to do this. Think about how significant this fact is. What was Jesus doing that he's allowing them to share in now? Jesus was proclaiming and bringing the kingdom of God in everything he said and did. He was exercising the saving power of God to defeat Satan and sin and to save his people. And now, Jesus is allowing the apostles, believing but still sinful men, he is allowing them to share in that work of bringing the kingdom of God. Right? Jesus doesn't give them some job off in the corner doing something else. Jesus gives them something that is central to his ministry. He gives them the same work that he's been doing. It's really hard for us to understand how great a privilege this is to be able to serve Jesus this way. Think about who Jesus is. I mean, Jesus is the Son of God. We've seen that all the way throughout this book. He has been given the authority and power as the king to establish God's kingdom. So, of course, he's going to be doing this work. We would expect Jesus to do the work of bringing the kingdom. But people? We would not expect that. But Jesus is allowing men to help. As we see throughout this passage, the apostles, as they serve Christ, they are never operating on their own. Sometimes a problem that we have as we think about what it means to serve Christ is that Jesus calls me, he sends me, and I get to define the mission. That has never been the case as we serve Christ. And we see that very clearly as we look at the apostles. These apostles receive specific instructions from Jesus about how they are to act. We'll look at that in a few minutes. But even more importantly, maybe, Jesus gives the apostles authority, an authority and power that they did not have by themselves. Jesus has taught and cast out demons and healed with divine authority. And now he shares that authority that God the Father has given him. He shares his own authority with his apostles. Now they are actually able to do the same works as Jesus Christ. This authority is really two parts. It's power, right? The ability to cast out demons, but it's also the right. Jesus is giving the apostles the right to exercise power in his name. As Jesus sends them out and he gives them authority, we are meant to see that these 12 men are now his chosen, empowered representatives. They are ambassadors, powerful ambassadors for Christ. So the apostles are sent by Jesus to share in his work, and they go with his own authority. This is what it means to share in the mission of Christ. But we're going to turn now to look at, secondly, instructions for their particular mission. What does Jesus tell them to do? Again, it's very clear from this passage, as we look at verses 7 to 11 in particular, Jesus doesn't let the apostles do whatever they want. Right? They don't get to choose the mission or do it any way that they want to. No, Jesus gives very clear instructions to them, especially in verses 8 through 11. Now, before we look at the details of the instructions, just think about what it means that Jesus even gives them instructions. This means that the apostles must operate within the framework that is set by Christ. They are representatives. They are his ambassadors, not freelancers or lone rangers. And we often will use the language of ambassadors as we talk about what Christians are meant to do. We get that from Paul. We saw that in 2 Corinthians. And the picture of an ambassador is helpful because if we as a country send an ambassador, the ambassador of the United States to New Zealand, something like that, that man cannot operate by himself. He cannot operate on his own wisdom or doing whatever he wants. He has been told how and what he must do to represent our country. That's the same for these apostles. They do not operate by themselves. They are going with the authority of Jesus Christ, but also they are going under his authority. He has told them what to do, and they are meant to obey. As we look at what Jesus has told them to do, we really see that there's two parts to these instructions. And both parts are important, but they serve kind of different purposes. The first part is in verses 8 to 9. And this first part is to increase, the goal is to increase the apostles' faith. Notice what it says. Jesus charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. Right? No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. These instructions, at first glance, they seem pretty extreme, even foolish. This sounds like the beginning of an absolutely terrible trip. One of the Boy Scouts say, always be prepared. Well, that seems to be the opposite of what Jesus is saying. They have no food, no luggage, no money, and not even a change of clothes. Can you imagine somebody telling you those things, hearing those instructions, and then sending you out, see you in a few days, go live that way. Why is Jesus doing that? Why is he giving them these specific instructions? Well, he does this to increase the apostles' faith. Remember, that's actually been one of the themes that we've been seeing in the recent chapters in Mark, is belief and growing in belief as well, increasing faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is doing that work to send out these apostles with these specific instructions. He's teaching them very practically that the Lord will provide. And that matches what they are doing as they go out, because they're proclaiming and demonstrating the power of God in their preaching and miracles. But do they really believe in the power of God for them? Well, here's a practical test. Do you believe that God is going to provide your next meal? Do you believe, Peter, that God is going to provide your next place to stay? Do you believe, fill in the blank, that God is going to take care of you as you serve him? Is your faith strong enough? So Jesus gives these first instructions to strengthen the disciples' faith, the apostles' faith, as they proclaim Jesus Christ. The second set of instructions here we see is also about faith, but it's about how the apostles should respond to the faith or unbelief of others. Look at verses 10 to 11. And he said to them, Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So look at these two verses. It seems to me that verse 10 is about a response of faith, how we should respond to faith, and verse 11 is about how we should respond, how the apostles should respond to unbelief. Now, I think the apostles in verse 10 are meant to stay at one house because this is a way that they are responding to the faith of the people in that house. Right? That they would go into town and one of the first things that they would do is preach the gospel. And as people heard the gospel, they would respond in faith. And one of the practical ways that they would respond is by inviting the apostles into their home. You can think about how this happens later. Think about the book of Acts. Paul goes, remember, to meet Lydia. He meets Lydia at the riverbank. He preaches the gospel in Acts 16. And the first thing that she does after she believes is she invites them to stay at her house. This is what's going on in verse 10, that the apostles are meant to be responding to those who have believed in the message of the gospel by honoring that faith and staying with them. But as we look at verses 10 to 11, we see that Jesus actually spends more time instructing his apostles what to do when they experience unbelief and rejection. Right, verse 11, Jesus prepares them for the reality of rejection. He says, "If any place will not receive you." That's not a hypothetical if, right? If equals when. When this happens, what should you do? It means that the apostles and their message will be rejected. And they will be rejected because of their connection to Christ. Jesus tells the apostles later in John 15 something of the same idea, that his followers will be rejected because he himself was rejected as well. So as the apostles go out with the authority of Christ and under the authority of Christ as his representatives, they should expect to be rejected because they represent Christ. People hate Christ, people will hate them. But how are they supposed to respond? How are these apostles supposed to respond as Jesus' representatives when they are rejected? Well, Jesus gives specific directions. He says, if you go to a place and they don't want to listen to you, they reject you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Shaking the dust off your feet, it's a picture way of saying that you don't want to have anything to do with them again. You don't even want to take the dust of their streets with you. And we might say something like, "I'm washing my hands of you. I don't want anything to do with you anymore." This act that the apostles are meant to do, it's supposed to serve as a testimony against the people. It's a warning. It's a warning about God's judgment for unbelief. The disciples are showing the people that one day God will not want to have anything to do with them either, because they are rejecting him. And when the apostles do this, when they leave this village or town that's rejected, and they shake the dust off their feet, they proclaim God's judgment, they're only doing what Jesus himself did in his ministry. Think about Matthew 11. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Jesus declared judgment for rejection of him. If anyone says that Jesus just preached love, you can point them to a place like that. That is not true. He preached love, yes, but he also preached judgment and justice. Jesus, in that passage from Matthew 11, he goes on to declare that those cities where he preached, they will actually receive greater judgment in the final judgment than even a place like Sodom and Gomorrah, because they had greater revelation. They had the Son of God come to them, and they rejected his message, they rejected his miracles, and they rejected him. The point of Matthew 11 and the point of Mark 6 is the same. Rejecting Jesus has eternal consequences. When you reject the gospel, and when you reject someone who represents Jesus as he shares the gospel with you, you are actually rejecting Jesus himself. And when you do that, you deserve the same eternal punishment of hell as people who heard Jesus himself and wouldn't believe. At one level, it doesn't matter who you hear the gospel from, whether it was Jesus himself or a pastor or a friend or anyone else, you, when you reject the gospel, you are rejecting Jesus Christ. Now, if you hear Jesus' words there about rejecting him and the judgment that comes from that, you might expect then to hear how that happened in the apostles' mission. You might expect to hear the apostles' mission really didn't go so well. They kept going to all these villages and they kept getting rejected all the time. But that's not what we find in verses 12 to 13. Actually, it's the opposite. And that leads us to our third and final point, success of the mission. Notice what it says in 12 to 13. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons, and they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So the apostles preached Jesus' message. They preached the gospel, the good news, that everyone should repent of their sins and believe in him and receive salvation. That was the message of the disciples. And they acted with Jesus' power. They cast out many demons. They healed many people who were sick. Did you notice it wasn't just a few? It's many. Mark is driving home the point that the kingdom of God is coming with power, even through the apostles. Satan and his servants are being defeated, and the effects of sin are being reversed in town after town after town in the lives of so many people through the apostles. The presence and the power of the kingdom of God were on full display in the ministry of the apostles. Now, 12 to 13 isn't the whole story, right? I'm sure that the apostles were rejected. Actually, Mark includes the next story of John the Baptist and his death as kind of a counterbalance to this story of the apostles' mission, as a reminder to reinforce the expectation that the righteous will suffer and be rejected. If it's true of Christ, it's true of us. But I just want to emphasize this again. Mark focuses on the success of the mission. He focuses on the success that they experience. The success does not come from them. The success is not because they preached really great sermons or they had enough faith or they did all the right things. This, what we read in verses 12 to 13, is the success that Jesus gives them. The success that Jesus, the King, works through them, his ambassadors, his representatives. Jesus works through his apostles to accomplish his own work. Again, the apostles were faithful to do what Jesus commanded. And they acted in faith, but the success of the mission ultimately came from Jesus. It is his mission and his power and presence that brings the kingdom of God. Now, like I said, this is a unique mission. What we see here, we are not the apostles. Jesus did not give us these specific instructions or this authority to do these particular things. But this passage is a great encouragement for us today. It's a very practical passage for us as we all serve Christ. And here's the one big application I want us to take away this morning, is that Jesus commands and empowers all of us to share in his mission as well. Again, like I said, it's true that what we see here in Mark 6 is unique. Jesus is giving his chosen leaders a special mission. And if you think about the role of the apostles, we see this throughout their life. This is kind of the first step toward the Great Commission, the first step toward Pentecost, the first step as the apostles, as the leaders, the special leaders of the church. But we also see here the beginning of a bigger pattern that we see throughout the New Testament, that Jesus is still at work to build and strengthen his kingdom, and he chooses to use his own people to help with that work. Let's look at a few passages together. I think these are ones that we know, but it's helpful to remember them. In the Great Commission, right at the end of Matthew, Jesus commands these same apostles. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." Now, when you read that, at first it sounds very unique. It sounds unique to the apostles. He's talking to the apostle to do this great work. This is a mission, the Great Commission. This is a mission that the apostles lead. But Jesus' command extends far beyond the apostles' own lifetime. He says, I will be with you to the end of the age. Long after you specific men have died, I will still be with my church. And my church will be completing this mission of going to the ends of the earth, of baptizing and making disciples and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. We today are fulfilling the Great Commission. Romans 10. It's another passage we may know well, but it's an important passage to see how Jesus uses his people for his kingdom. Paul says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Paul's point is simple, but it's amazing. In order for someone to believe and to be saved, they need someone, a real live person, to preach the gospel to them. They need someone to be doing that work. And if you think about that, salvation, for someone to be saved, they need to hear the gospel. How much more central to Jesus' work can he make a human being than to proclaim the message of salvation? I can't think of anything more central for that. Jesus has called us to an amazing privilege to be even used to bring someone to Christ. And you can look at Romans 10 and you can say, yes, that's primarily about preaching. Yes, that's primarily about me standing up in the front. But it is not exclusively about me, just like the Great Commission is not just about the apostles and not just about pastors or missionaries. We all share in this work. I can prove it to you. I can prove it from Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, Paul says he gave the apostles, he gave the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Right? He gave these officers, these leaders, for this purpose, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Jesus worked through his people from the beginning until now, through all the Old Testament, and then especially here as we see in Ephesians 4 in the New Testament, by giving us that foundation of the church of the apostles and the prophets. And he continues to work through the men that he has appointed, those who are the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. But he uses even those men to equip us, all of us, for the work of ministry, to build his church. To build and strengthen his church until we all attain to the fullness of Christ. That is Christ's mission, to build and strengthen his church. And he has chosen to use us. Each and every one of us. We all share in that. Now we have different roles. We have different responsibilities. We have different gifts. But Jesus Christ, the head of the church and the King, has gifted you specifically to help with that mission. He has put you in a specific role in your family, in your work, and in this church to help with that mission. He has given you something unique that you alone can do to help fulfill his mission. All of us, oldest to youngest, child to pastor, all of us contribute to Christ's mission. So we think about what that looks like for us. Keep this in mind. It is Christ's mission according to Christ's way and through Christ's power. Now you might say, as you look at again at Mark 6, you say, wow, they got really specific instructions for what they were supposed to do. What am I supposed to do? You have this. Everything in here is for all of us to do Christ's mission. We have the plan. We have the instructions, we have the commands, we have more than enough to occupy the rest of our lives in serving Christ. If you want to know what you are supposed to do, look at your own life and look at Scripture. Christ will show you how you can serve. We do Christ's mission, we're doing it in Christ's way, and we're doing it in Christ's power. That's the only way that we are able to do this work. Right? We don't have that authority of Christ in the same way that he gave to his apostles to perform miracles. But in some ways, we have something even better. We, each one of us, have the Holy Spirit. We have God himself dwelling with us to show us what we need to be doing, to change our hearts to want to do these things, and to give us the ability to serve in these ways as well. Really, what we see here in this passage is the simple point that we are saved and we are saved to serve. Each one of us has that privilege. We have been saved by our King and he has called us to serve. It's Christ's missions, Christ's way, Christ's power. Can I just say Christ's success as well? There is so often that we may look around us or look around at the world and be discouraged. Discouraged at what seems to be happening in the church. Discouraged about what seems to be happening in the world. Did you notice how much Mark emphasizes not persecution, not rejection, not those realities that we know, but he emphasizes success. He emphasizes that Christ is working through us. Christ does save people. Christ does grow people. Christ does unite us to himself. So as we do Christ's work in his way, in his power, also focus on the fact that Christ promised to build his church. Christ has promised to do all these great things, and he will do that. So as we close, how can we respond? Well, we can respond in faith to the message. We can respond in faith to the King, maybe for the first time, and actually seeing that this message of repentance, this beautiful mission that is being held out to us, is a message and a mission for those who are saved. It is a message for all of us who are sinners to repent and believe and be used by Christ. That is a great privilege that Jesus has not just rejected people who have rejected him. No, he is offering us salvation. He is offering each one of us a vital part in his kingdom. So if you have not responded to the message of repentance, if this seems so foreign to you, why would I serve Jesus Christ? Respond in faith this morning. But for those of us who are in Jesus Christ, we know the beauty of what it means to be saved. And we know the beauty of what it means to be saved to serve. Respond like the apostles in faith, believing that Jesus is going to do the work. Believing that we can rely on God in everything as we serve him. Respond in faith and respond in faithfulness to his commands as you see opportunities to serve. As you see ways to pray for one another, as you see ways to encourage one another, to teach, to do all the things that we see in Scripture, as you see opportunities for that, respond in faith that he'll use that and he'll do his work, and respond in faithfulness to do what he's commanded you to do. Christ is building his church. Christ is building his church here. And he's given each one of us a valuable, vital, very important role to help him do his work. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, it is really an amazing privilege to think about the fact that you use us. We know our limitations. We look at the apostles and we see so clearly they had many, many problems. And we haven't gotten even to some of the later passages where they even reject you. And yet you chose to use them because they were your people. And you were going to equip them for your task. And we know that's true in our lives as well, that if we look at our own lives, none of us would say that we're really able to serve you in the ways that you're calling us to do. And yet you call us and you tell us that you will be the one who provides. You will be the one who equips. You will be the one who enables us to obey. We thank you, Lord, that this is a result of our salvation in you. That this is not a job that we choose ourselves. This is not power that we muster up for ourselves or in ourselves. But this is actually the power, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, our King, that he's pouring out into our lives. He will build his church and he will use us in his power to do those things. Thank you that you even use our own sin to accomplish your purposes. Lord, you are sovereign. You are gracious. You are loving to us and you love us as your people. We pray that you would continue to do this work here at Peninsula Reformed among us. And we pray that you would receive the glory as you use even us in our limitations, in our sins, in our struggling faith sometimes, to serve you in these ways that you've set out for us. We thank you and we pray that you do this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.